As we come to the Word of God, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for all parts of your Word, because we know that they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they are for our guidance and instruction, for teaching, for encouragement, that we might grow spiritually and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Word of God. And so we ask, as we think about this passage that we have before us this morning, that you would give us an insight and an understanding into it and its importance, and something of what this might mean in terms of our own Christian lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Last Lord's Day, we looked at a very practical matter in the life of the patriarch Abraham. The death and burial of his wife Sarah. And as we said, Abraham is at a very old age now. And realistically speaking, he's nearing the end of his days, although as things turn out, as we shall see, Abraham had a few more days yet to live. Nonetheless, we have this morning another very practical matter to consider in the life of the patriarch, and that is the provision of a wife for his son Isaac. Chapter 24 of the book of Genesis, which speaks about the subject, is actually one of the longest chapters in the entire Bible. And if we knew nothing else about this, we would know from that alone that the choosing of a wife for Isaac was a very important matter. As we said last week, the Holy Spirit does not waste words. And so if under his guidance and direction, the author of these words is going to spend so much time and attention on this matter, then that should make us realize that this is an important detail, and we must not lose sight of it and pass over it quickly. There's so much material here that we're going to be covering it in two Lord's Days, and so this is part one, so to speak, and we might take a break next week because of the camp, so that you don't lose the flow of this. But when we reconvene in two Sundays coming, we'll deal with part two, which is the latter part of Genesis chapter 24. There are some other details in the text itself that show us that in Abraham's mind, this matter was of vital significance. We read in verse 1 that Abraham was old and advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. So we might imagine from a statement like that that Abraham would be content to sort of live out his days now and enjoy the remaining time that he has with the Lord and with his family. But Abraham takes the initiative in this matter. And this is the first point to notice from the text. Abraham does not leave this. Abraham will not be content in his life until a suitable bride is found for his son Isaac. He takes the initiative. Notice that he does not leave the matter to his son. His son is around about 40 years old by now. And we can work that out with the details in the book of Genesis in terms of ages and when people were born. And if we do the mathematics, we find that Isaac was about 40. But Abraham does not leave this man at, oh, he'll deal with it. No. Abraham cannot rest. He cannot be contented until a bride is found for his son. So he takes the initiative. Second thing to notice is that he chooses his oldest and most trusted servant, verse 2, to carry out this duty. His oldest and most trusted servant, possibly, likely, this was Eliezer of Damascus, whom we encountered earlier on in the book of Genesis. Remember, before Abraham even had a son, he was saying to God, well, if you want somebody to carry things on, what about my servant Eliezer of Damascus? May he live before you. If it's still this man, he is the oldest and most trusted servant, and the text tells us that he has charge of all Abraham's affairs. Not even Isaac has this yet. So this is a very important role that the man has, and he has authority to act on Abraham's behalf. Abraham can't make this journey himself, but he's prepared to trust it to this man. That's the second thing. So he takes the initiative. He chooses the oldest and most trusted servant. Thirdly, he makes him swear an oath. In a very interesting procedure, he makes the servant place his hand under his thigh and swear this oath that he will do this. There's been quite a bit of speculation as to why this particular form of oath, and some have suggested that the hand under the thigh means that it's close to Abraham's loins in the organ of generation, because Abraham is thinking about his son and future generations, and he's wanting to carry this out in a way which is honouring to the Lord. Be that as it may, it is a very serious oath that the servant swears before God. I swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the earth, that I will do this. So that's the third thing. He swears an oath. Fourthly, the servant understands the seriousness of this because he actually asks a question about it, and he says, well, what shall I do if I can find a suitable bride, but she's not willing to come back with me here? Does that mean that I should take Isaac to her? What should I do? And Abraham is very emphatic about this. He says, no, whatever you do, do not take Isaac to her, back to his birthplace. Now, why he's so strong on this, we'll consider in a few moments. But the servant understands the gravity of the situation, and Abraham actually says, if you can't find a suitable bride who will come to where Isaac is, you're released from the oath. No longer binds you. Again, a very serious matter is taking place here. And then fifthly and lastly, in terms of the seriousness of it, Abraham is certain that God will provide. He makes this point to his servant. God will go before you. He will send his angel before you. And he will provide. This is the knowledge that Abraham has of God. Remember, in Genesis 22, there is that statement, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. And in that chapter, he provided the lamb for sacrifice. And here, Abraham is expressing the same characteristic of God. I am sure this is so important. God will go before you, and he will provide a suitable wife. And this will all be in the Lord's will. So for all these reasons, then, this becomes a very, very important matter, underlined in the Bible, the choosing of a bride for Isaac. And for the remainder of the sermon this morning, we can ask ourselves, what about some practical lessons that arise from this? A very real issue that many people face in their lives. Many of you young people maybe are thinking about this, the question of whom to marry. Those of you who are older and who have children that are struggling with this kind of issue, what guidance should I give? How can I help in a situation like this? Because this is such an important matter in anyone's life. What can we learn from Scripture to encourage us in this area? Well, there are three things that we can highlight. And the first is this. There is a vital need to marry in the Lord. If we're going to get married at all as Christians, it is absolutely vital that we marry in the Lord, that we marry a fellow Christian who is in covenant with God and believes the same things we do. I want you to think about this from Abraham's point of view. He makes it very clear to his servant, "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. You may not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites around about." Now, if you think about it, if marriage were the goal, if that were the sole object here, it would have been very easy for them to find a wife for Isaac among the Canaanites. Because by now, as we've seen, Abraham is a very influential person. He's a very respected person among the Canaanites. And the Hittites last week referred to him as a prince of God. "You are a prince of God. Whatever you want, just we'll give it to you. Take it." So it would have been an honor for any daughter of one of the sons of Heth to marry into Abraham's household. If this were the goal, it would be very easy. But Abraham stresses this. You must not take a wife from the Canaanites. Why? Because the Canaanites practice a different and a false religion. And Abraham is very much aware of this. You remember when he came into the land of Canaan and he was surveying it and he was walking its length and breadth? Do you remember how he set up altars for the worship of the one true God? And often he would set up those altars over against the altars that the Canaanites had built for the worship of their gods. So Abraham was not prepared to come into the land of Canaan and just sort of glide on in there and blend in and become one with the Canaanites in their thinking and their worship. Abraham has always drawn a line in the sand because he understands that he's worshipping the one true God who has promised him eventually all of this land for his descendants. And so he's not going to compromise on the faith. This is why he says, "I want you to go back to where I came from. I want you to go back to my family. And I want you to find a wife from there." We know from Scripture that actually there was idolatry in Abraham's family as well. Idolatry that he left behind him when he left Ur of the Chaldees. But for Abraham, this is most likely the place where his servant is going to be able to find a suitable bride for his wife who will believe the same things as Isaac and walk with the same God. Incidentally, I believe this is the reason why he insists that this potential bride be willing to come to where Isaac is. And even if she's suitable for every other reason, he says, if she won't leave and come to where Isaac is, I don't want you to take Isaac to where she is. Because in his mind, you see, this would be a step backward. Abraham has left his culture and his background, and he stepped out and he's now walking with God. And if he thinks about his son Isaac going back to the old family and maybe staying there, this would be a step in the wrong direction entirely. Abraham wants to put this potential bride to the test, you see. She has to be willing to undertake the same journey as he did. She has to be willing to come to where Isaac is and become his bride, so that she's wedded to all his thinking as well. And she's going to practice the same faith as Isaac practices, because she's going to be the mother of the next covenant child. And Abraham has a very painful awareness of this in his own life, in terms of the mistake that he and Sarah made when they desperately wanted to have a child and Sarah couldn't have one. You remember, she suggested, why don't you just take Hagar, my Egyptian maid, as a second wife, and maybe we could have a child through her. And they did, and his name was Ishmael. But what happened to Ishmael? Ishmael did not walk in covenant with God. In spite of all that Abraham had taught him and trained him and pleaded with him and thought that this was going to be the one, Ishmael instead mocked the things of God and the plan of God. And he had been expelled from the covenant household together with his wife. So you see, Abraham does not say, well, you know, if things don't work, you can go down to Egypt to maybe take up contact with Hagar. She might know of a suitable bride. Or we made some contacts among the Philistines and we formed a covenant with Abimelech. Maybe there's a suitable bride down there. Abraham knows that if Isaac marries outside the faith, then there is a strong likelihood, humanly speaking, of the next generation departing from the ways of God. And you might think that we're reading a little bit too much into this, but we can see that Abraham's concern here is confirmed later on in Scripture itself, over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me just read this to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is Abraham's descendants are being spoken to here. And they're about to go into the land of Canaan to possess it. And God gives them a warning in verse 3. And he says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. That's the Canaanites. Whatever you do, do not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. You see, this is what God says. If we marry outside those bonds of covenant love and loyalty for God, therein there's a strong likelihood that the next generation is just going to turn away from God and not be interested in following him. So this is why right throughout the Scripture there is this vital lesson. We must marry in the Lord. And so that's the first thing we need to think about. The second thing is this. We need to seek the right marriage partner. You might think that Abraham is a bit cold and calculated here. Was he realistic? Yes, he is. He's certainly realistic. And he's not so much romantic here. You know, he's not saying, Isaac, I just want you to go and go back to Ur of the Chaldees and catch up with the family and fall in love. That'll be the one, you know, that I'm going to fall head over heels for someone, and she'll be it. Abraham was very realistic about this, and he says to his servant, I want you to go, and I want you to swear this oath. This is a vital matter. And I want you to go to the right place. Go to the place where it's most likely that you will find a suitable bride and bring her there here. So what do you think? What do you think the servant's got in his mind as he's going to find a suitable bride? What sort of characteristics do you think he would be looking for? Well, she's got to be really good looking. And she's got to have a bubbly personality and make me laugh. And she's got to be popular. She's got to be somebody that others are desiring too. And if she's got money, well, we can forget about it. It's great. She's got to have all these sorts of characteristics. And folks, this is what the world says. And this is why the world gets caught up with all these romantic sort of ideals and thinks that the right person is the one you fall head over heels for. Right? We have this expression, falling in love. It's out of my control. I know nothing about this, but I just know that this is the one. Isn't it amazing how easily people can fall in love, for often the wrong reasons, when they're wrong people, but then how easily after a while people can fall out of love. And it's out of my control. I can't do anything about this. It's just happened. And I'm no longer in love with you. Well, how do you think you can establish a solid marriage that's going to last all through the years and establish a platform for a succeeding generation to grow up in security and in love for God and faithfulness to Him if that's the way you're thinking about marriage? It's not going to work. And so the Bible says, you know, these other characteristics, they are so much more important than those worldly ideas and Hollywood notions of just sort of falling head over heels. She's got to be a woman who loves the Lord, guys. That's the number one priority. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So in your minds, you've got to think, that is the number one priority for me. She's got to love the Lord. She's got to be walking with God, because this is the most important thing in my life. And I need to be able to share it with her. And for you girls, it's exactly the same thing. He's got to love the Lord. It doesn't matter how handsome he is. It doesn't matter how cool he is. It doesn't matter how desirable he is for many of my other girlfriends. No. He's got to love the Lord. And he's got to want to walk with the Lord. Because only a man like that is going to be faithful through the years, no matter what the Lord sees to bring into our lives as husband and wife. Do you seriously, young ladies, want to marry somebody who's going to fall out of love for you? You don't. So, what you need is the right kind of characteristic in that young man. And if you want to prepare for marriage, it's those kinds of characteristics that you need to be nurturing and developing. Because that's what's going to be attractive to a godly marriage partner who's going to look at you for the right reasons. Do you love the Lord? Is that your number one priority in your life? Do you love Him and serve Him? When you can meet somebody and find somebody who has that same number one priority as you do in your life, then you have the basis for a good, solid marriage. So this is the first thing. It's vital to marry in the Lord. The second thing, seek the right marriage partner. And the third and final thing, be open to wise counsel. Be open to wise counsel. We can go no further before commenting on the fact that, folks, this was an arranged marriage. Isaac had nothing to do with it. This was arranged. Abraham took the initiative and he gave this very, very important matter to his oldest, most trusted servant. I trust you. You know how I think. You know how I'd respond. You know what sort of judgment I would make. So I want you to go and act on my behalf. So important is this. And bring the woman back. Now, I'm not arguing for arranged marriages here, right? I'm not saying that this is the way that it has to be done. So all you young people can sort of breathe sighs of relief. The Bible does not say that arranged marriages are the way to get married. But neither does the Bible say that what Abraham is doing here is wrong and unwise. You see? And there is a very vital principle that arises out of the fact that Abraham did make an arranged marriage here, and that is that you and I need to be open to the wisdom and the guidance of people around us who are thinking about this matter biblically. Right? And for you young people, this is going to be your parents, of course. Mom and Dad, who don't know the first thing about this. Really. They know a lot more about this than you do. And they're much more likely to be able to make wise advice, to give you wise advice in this matter than you are actually, because you see, the moment you start to form a relationship with someone, and we use that word right, we're in a relationship, it's so easy for the emotions to sort of sweep us away. And, I'm just in love. And I'm no longer thinking straight. And the ability to discern what's wise here just seems to go out of my mind. Until I wake up in shock and horror later on and find out the mistake I've made. So this is where I need to be open to the wise counsel of people around me who love me and are concerned for me and are thinking about the big picture scripturally and to understand what we should do in this area in our lives. So young people, do not cut yourself off from your parents when it comes to this area of your life. Make sure you seek the wisdom and the counsel of your parents. And if you don't have parents, others around you who will act as your parents to give you biblical wise counsel in an area like this. And even in the marriage form itself, there's an echo of this principle, because you know the question is asked, who gives this woman to this man? And the father will stand up and say, I do. And that's an acknowledgement that the woman up to this point in time has been under the father's spiritual direction and guidance and protection. And now he is willing to give her over to somebody else who will love her and protect her and guide her in her life. And so he approves of this. And that's actually a very godly biblical principle that's being expressed here. We must be open to wise counsel from others in our lives, lest we make a very serious mistake in this vital area. And brothers and sisters, just one other thing that I want to say about this. I make no apology for going into detail in a very practical area of life, because the Bible does. And we have need of instruction in these sorts of areas in our lives, lest we make serious mistakes. But there's another reason why marriage, of all things, is a very vital consideration for us all, and that is because of the fact that the Bible teaches that marriage, biblically, is to be a reflection of the relationship that Christ, the bridegroom, sustains with the church, his bride. That's the way it's supposed to be. And as we think about marriage as an institution being under terrible threat in the society for all sorts of reasons, it is vital that our marriages reflect this and be a beacon upon a hill for people to see, because it teaches them something about Christ and who he is. And you think it doesn't really matter whom you marry? It absolutely does. Because you want the sort of marriage that will actually be that beacon for people. And they will see something of who Christ is for his bride and what it is to know him and to be in subjection to him and to love him. And so therefore this area of marriage is absolutely important in the Bible from the Old Testament right through to the New, and it's constantly stressed. So where are we going to take our instruction? Is it going to be from the world? Is it going to be from Hollywood? Will it be from the movies? Or will it be from this book? The infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit. I leave that question for your consideration. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that your word teaches us about so many areas in life and so many practical areas too. That it's not just things to occupy higher thoughts, but there are areas where we really do need to walk in the footsteps of Christ in practical ways and take on board the teachings of Scripture and hear what Scripture teaches. And we pray especially in this area of marriage, which is something that's very much under threat in our society today, that we would have clear understanding and that you would give to us wisdom and guidance in this area. Whether we are young people seeking a marriage partner, unmarried yet, or whether we have marriages and are thinking about the importance of those, or whether we want to guide our young people and think about younger generations and impart to them the wisdom of Scripture. And we pray that you would give us this guidance and help us to take to heart what you teach in this area. And our marriages might bring honor and glory to you and indeed reflect the wonderful relationship between Christ and the church, his bride. For in his name we pray. Amen.